Good morning. Good to see everybody. Really welcome to Old Man Winter. It's been here for a few weeks, and I think it's here to stay. So I'm going to do a couple housekeeping items before we get started. My name is Bryce. If I have not met you, I would love to chat with you after the service and get to know you a little bit. I'm a pastoral resident here at Antioch, so I serve alongside the elders and the rest of the staff. So that's number one. The second is that I want to dismiss a group of kids for kids' church. So if you're in kindergarten to second grade, feel free to make your way to the back. They're already way ahead of me. It's like I don't even have to say it anymore. So, and also, if the kids need like any sort of spark notes or a spoiler alert for that, you know, contributing to the podcast thing, it's Jesus who is in the manger. Okay, just so everybody's aware, that's kind of the spark notes version of this entire Advent sermon series. So with that, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 15. That's 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. And would you please stand with me as you are able for the reading of Scripture as a posture of reverence and submission to the text. Now, I must admit, a little goof last week, I mixed up the translations on the screen, so I made sure to dot my I's and cross my T's. So this is, in fact, from the English Standard Version, I promise. Feel free to use whatever you have available to you in your physical Bibles. And the last thing that I want to share before we read is there will be a prompt at the end of this text for you all to collectively respond together. It's going to be highlighted on the screen behind me. So here we go. This is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the generosity of your contribution from them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. So we are continuing in our annual Advent series until Christmas Eve. We're studying the scriptures together to remember Christ's birth and how that event of God coming to earth, fully divine and fully human, is a biblical foreshadow of what will happen in the future when King Jesus returns to this earth to rule and reign physically, erasing sin in totality, restoring all creation, and judging the living and the dead. And as the church creeds say, his kingdom will have no end. So last week, we began a bit higher in the clouds to understand a kind of a deeper reason for the season, as it were. That actually brings us first not to the manger where Jesus was born, again, spoiler alert, but to think about how God came to this planet in the first place to directly intervene on behalf of our sinful nature that was passed down to us for generations upon generations by Adam and Eve. So Advent, at its heart of hearts, is a memorial. It's a memorial where we meditate on how Jesus was born of a virgin in accordance to the Old Testament scriptures, and we anticipate how he would grow into a man, still fully God, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, was buried, and on the third day rose again, like Paul says, according to the scriptures. And so by doing all that, Jesus settled our individual and our collective human price for falling short of God's glory, like Romans 3 says. So that's Advent from 30,000 feet. Jesus came once, and Jesus is coming back. But what we're going to do this week is come down from the clouds and basically do rubber meeting road salt. I want this to be a much more intensely practical week, this week and actually next week as well, because at the end of the day, we are celebrating Advent, yes, as citizens of heaven who first belong to the kingdom of God because we're bought with a price by Jesus. But we also get our Amazon packages sent to zip codes on this physical earth. So in other words, discipleship to Jesus is not just a spiritual reality, though it does include very spiritual realities. But we're also living flesh and blood. We're human beings. We're providentially placed by God in our respective neighborhoods. We're working careers. We're learning to be friends, siblings, husbands, wives, employees, and all these things together as a community. So as a result, we need to be savvy about how we study God's word and then how we use that collective knowledge, how we use those transformed hearts with all of our strength, all our mind, and our souls to navigate the surrounding culture and its customs, which in this case means we need to be grounded in our convictions, we need to be civil in how we communicate them, and then altogether be joyful in everything that we do. So I'm going to ask a priming question, and this is not something that I'm going to ask literally. That would be Dan Moose's job if he was up here. What are some of your favorite standing Christmas traditions? I want you to keep that in the front of your mind as we're going forward. So maybe that includes a Christmas tree farm and getting a real tree, unless you're kind of like, I don't want to go through the hassle. Let me just go to Menards, man. Maybe it's watching, you know, certain holiday movies, baking copious amounts of cookies. But most likely, though, I'm sure that some of the best things that you think about or the best memories that come to mind are some of the best presents that you either received or that you got to give to somebody else. And I imagine right now a fair amount of those Amazon boxes that get delivered to your zip codes are directly because of that tradition of gift giving. I know it is at my house, and I have to like somehow keep it all secret because Emily and I share the same Amazon account. But that tradition of gift giving at Christmas goes back to when the three wise men offered gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh when they arrived at this stable behind a bunkhouse in Bethlehem to this great king that they had heard about. And then later on from those events in the Bible and into church history, gift giving around Advent is traced back to stories surrounding the 4th century bishop, St. Nicholas of Myra. Don't even know what tradition that would have inspired. It's Santa Claus. But his radical generosity benefited the poor, the marginalized, the destitute. There's actually a story where one of the things that kind of launched him into being this legend was that he was saving these three girls from a poor family who are otherwise going to be sold into slavery, and he basically gave everything that he had to buy them back. So these are beautiful stories. And the idea of gift giving is entirely appropriate at this time of year. And really, Christmas presents, when you think about it, they have this incredible potential to be this really beautiful portrait of God's generosity. Like, they're so potent in that way. But they also are a devastating analog for greed, for jealousy, and for manipulation all at the same time. Gallup statistics show that we spend something to the tune of $180 billion every year as a country on Christmas shopping. It's extravagant, to say the least. So what do we do with this in totality as Christians? But before I continue with that subject, though, I want to review one more thing to kind of frame this all together. So if you're new here, or maybe you weren't here last week, you'll notice that the banner behind me reads Thrills of Hope. And it's a tagline over this Advent series that beckons us to evaluate what kinds of things that the enemy is tempting us toward to put our hope in during Advent. And when we feel the gravitational pull of those things toward things other than Jesus, and then to actively reorient ourselves toward the true thrill of hope in Jesus Christ, the true gospel, the good news of salvation, and then how we respond to thousands of other thrills of hope in our everyday discipleship. So last week, our theme was this: when you're tempted towards over-sentimentality, put your hope in the true biblical story of Christmas. Here's where we're going to go this week. It's inspired by our text in 2 Corinthians, and I hope it'll connect at that street level for you. This is also going to be the first point that you can find in your bulletin inserts. And here's where we're going. When you are tempted towards materialism, put your hope in Christ-centered generosity. When you're tempted towards materialism, put your hope in Christ-centered generosity. Now, what do I mean by materialism? If you actually go to the Oxford Dictionary and you look up the working definition of materialism, here's what shows up. It says, it's a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. Now, I find it funny, maybe a bit ironic, or maybe it's just good old-fashioned truth, that this definition puts the importance of possessions, of stuff, and other physical comforts not on all fours with spiritual values, like they can be kind of toggled with, tweaked, or kind of reconciled together, The subtext is that materialism, the pursuit of stuff as a means to its own end, is antithetical to spiritual values. In other words, they cannot coexist together. Now, for the sake of trying to explain this a little bit more, because I get that the Oxford Dictionary is kind of dry, last year I remember being privileged to preach towards the end of Advent, and I got to share about what it was like to be captivated by Charles Dickens's famous novella called A Christmas Carol. Maybe some of you have heard of it, have seen some of the movies like that are renditions, and yes, the Muppet one is by far the best. And in fact, one of the longstanding traditions in my immediate family was that we would all get together, we would do a Christmas Eve production at the Guthrie Theater here in Minneapolis of A Christmas Carol, and then do midnight mass. So we didn't do much as an immediate family over Christmas, but that tradition stuck for literally a couple decades. And the story still captivates me to this day. So as we're talking about gratitude, generosity, and the danger of materialism, I want to revisit Ebenezer Scrooge's spiritual journey at a very specific point in time in this story that I thought a lot about in preparing this sermon. So towards the end of Scrooge's night-long visit from the three ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, he's starting to reach this point of understanding the totality of his own depravity. He's kind of staring straight into the darkness of it, how materialism and greed had so deeply corrupted his soul, and he's being confronted with the hard truth of what his fate is going to be if he doesn't change his ways. So at this time, the ghost of Christmas present, who's this jolly old man with a large king-like robe, he brings Scrooge to a dinner party that's hosted by his nephew, where he basically gets roasted for being this rich tool. And so afterwards, then, the ghost of Christmas present becomes decrepit, his hair turns white, he becomes frail, and from that giant robe of his, there's two children emerge in tattered clothing, and they kind of look like sort of like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. And so they come out, they're walking towards Scrooge, or they're crawling towards Scrooge, and Scrooge asks the ghost of Christmas present, "Whose kids are these?" And here's what the ghost says to him. "They are mankind's. The boy is ignorance, the girl is want. Beware of them both and all of their degree, but most of all, beware this boy. For on his brow I see that is written which is doom unless the writing be erased." Now, Dickens is writing this, kind of breaking the fourth wall. This was in the 18th and 19th century with the Industrial Revolution really taking off, and what it was doing was creating major gaps between the very, very rich and the extremely poor, who literally, there weren't Salvation Armies, there weren't warming houses. It was literally, you went to a working house or you went to prison if you were poor. So basically what Dickens is trying to say in this dialogue from the ghost of Christmas present to Scrooge is that indifference, okay, or ignorance in this case, the boy, being indifferent towards the poor and the marginalized is not anything blissful. It's rather a kind of purposeful blindness that does a sort of violence to the disadvantaged in this case. But the ghost says to Scrooge again, beware more of the boy who is ignorant, because Scrooge's business practices were defrauding simple people. He was basically, in the story, like the Victorian equivalent to a loan shark. And so he's exacerbating that extreme poverty in his borough of London, and this was going to be his final undoing, unless he changed all his ways. And that's the whole thing that the ghost of Christmas future then would show Scrooge in the very next scene about how this is all going to play out if he doesn't do anything about this. But here's why I share this, because Antioch, I want us, as we're talking about the temptation toward materialism, to most of all, actually, in this case, if we were to be in the position of Scrooge and we're having this dialogue with the ghost of Christmas present, here's what I imagine this would probably go. You'd probably say to us, beware of all the girl who is want, because I see written which is doom unless that writing be erased. But here's our epilogue to that, our kind of comma and in this case. Beware the girl want, for that I see written which is doom unless that writing be erased by the power of the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So let me pause for a second before we continue and ask a bit of a sobering question. In what corners of your life and in your discipleship do you crave more than what you really should want? When does needing to understand and feel the tangible securities of everyday life then drift into I want more? What kind of circumstances drive that desire for you? And how do you fight that temptation at Christmas when materialism is commodified, it is celebrated, it's almost virtuous? Now, that might feel like a bit of a heavy introduction and a warning, and I want to qualify this a bit further because remember last week I said, don't go burn all your Christmas trees, put your gifts in the trash compactor, and then take a vow of poverty to pose holy, which if that were the case, I'd be a total hypocrite because I went to a Christmas tree farm with Emily and had myself a good old time. But if we distill all of this down, okay, to the most basic of necessities, you and I are going to know that there are base level things, a roof over your head, food on the table, clothes on your back, security, healthy relationships, even personal goals and creative outlets, which are good and holy to pursue. And in fact, I would say, especially for families in the room, that wanting to responsibly provide for yourself and the people that you love is obedience to Jesus. It's obedience to Jesus because when he says that the whole law of Moses is summed up in this command, love the Lord with all your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, strength, and then he adds, love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself in that case. Now, in this instance today, talking about gifts, non-essentials essentially, that are analogs for enjoyment, are also not inherently bad things in of themselves. So please hear me as we continue the discussion, because material and stuff is not inherently evil. In fact, it's actually created by God in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's declared as good. Adam and Eve are abundantly, you know, given generous, lush surroundings by God in the Garden of Eden. But here's the deal. When material and stuff is pursued selfishly, without any breaks, without any tethers, and it's motivated by selfishness and by greed, that's when material becomes materialism, okay? So when we're talking about Christmas traditions, especially concerning gift-giving and receiving, we have to remember that material things are to be consumed and to be bought and received with wisdom, with self-control, and then gifted with love and self-sacrifice. That's kind of the banner over it. Now, last week I had talked quite a bit about how the origins of Advent have this tendency to be watered down by commercialism and all these other things, especially in the culture. I quoted a woman named Fleming Rutledge, who said that Advent begins in the dark, right? A bit of a sober meditation on all of this. So how does that all then connect to this practice of gift giving that arguably is the central engine of commercialization at Christmas? Like, how do these at all have anything to do with each other? And here's part of what builds that bridge between the two, is that I think the key is keeping a healthy awareness of our sinful nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, continuing our devotion to the Word of God, prayer, and maintaining meaningful accountability to those things with other people. That's going to lead to the freedom to be both generous and grateful. So to explore how that all kind of works and how this all comes out in the washes, we're going to go back to our text in Scripture and discuss Christmas presents through the lens of cheerful giving and thereby receiving with a posture of gratitude. We're going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you have your Bible still open, you can kind of go back there with me. And for a bit of background on this letter, Paul is writing to a group of literally house churches that were living in these massive villas that started in Corinth. It was a Roman colony in southern Greece. And a lot of New Testament scholars talk about how at the time of Paul's ministry to Corinth, he was running interference between a lot of Jewish and Gentile believers who were having a really hard time reconciling their religious backgrounds and their ethnic differences together under the banner of Jesus Christ. So Gentiles were coming out of paganism, Jews were trying to understand, does the law of Moses apply to us? And as a result of this, there's a lot of infighting between them, there's a lot of sharp disagreements that lead to divisions, and Paul is basically running interference for this. And so he has some tough love that he dishes out to the Corinthians between his first letter and his second letter. But Paul's also dealing with another problem, though, especially in the first letter to Corinth, and it is actually class warfare. A lot of rich Roman citizens who lined the pockets of wealthy merchants in the region were lording their status and money over their brothers and sisters who were working trade jobs or were newly emancipated slaves and living in these poor districts of the empire. And so That also led to even more infighting, which even at points was even excluding people from the Lord's table, that it's like, you don't make enough money, you're not in with the right people, so you literally can't have what they called the love feast, which was right before they partake in communion together. So this passage in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 9, it doesn't find Paul really condescending to the Corinthians, like, you know, having to give them tough love, but rather what he's doing is he's rallying them to remember the progress that they had really been making since the first letter. So the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, reference Paul's common practices in his letters and in his ministry, where he collects an offering from these churches, and then he brings it back to these poor brothers and sisters and churches all over the empire, especially Jerusalem. So this wasn't really just a practice in giving generously and wanting to practice, you know, generosity and having their hands open with their finances, but really, Paul was doing this to get Jews and Gentile Christians, as I should say, rather, to cooperate in this practical enterprise. It's like, okay, forget your infighting, forget your, you know, ethnic, religious differences and all that stuff in your backgrounds. There's something way bigger going on that needs to be dealt with, and all of you have the power to deal with this. So that giving of their resources, as we're going to see in this passage, it's not under threat, it's not under compulsion or any kind of coercion. It was a way to make them feel connected to the greater body of Christ through the rest of the empire. So let's read. All these verses are, by the way, going to be behind me. So the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, verse 6 might very well on the surface sound like something that you'd hear from a televangelist in the 1980s on TV, like, you know, buy in for the holy price of X amount of dollars and get 50-fold in return. And for the this is not what Paul is saying whatsoever. And for the record, that kind of prosperity preaching is from hell. It has no place and never has had a place in true Orthodox and biblical Christianity. So banish that thought. Here's instead what Paul is actually saying in this first section of our text. If you were to condense it, this is what he's getting at, is that God has abundantly been generous to Adam and Eve, gave them all the lust surroundings in the garden. At Christmas time, God demonstrated that generosity with even greater abundance by giving us Jesus, who then died on the cross for our sins. And so, therefore, God being generous to you, don't be stingy when you give financially. That's the big idea that he's getting at. So instead, remember that out of that generosity that God extends to us, we ought to therefore, in response, do similarly when we give. But like Paul says, there's not a legalistic dollar amount that he's demanding from these churches. Rather, what he wants to do is to have the Holy Spirit transform their heart and kind of make it a bubbling fountain of generosity. And honestly, that's harder than just demanding a dollar amount. And here's why. Because you and I can put, you know, a mandatory $20 in the black box and still be greedy, right? Oh, thank goodness I paid off my $20, and now that pacifies all my lingering guilt, and then I can just live however I want to. That's not the case at all, and that's what Paul is trying to subvert. So he doesn't want the Corinthians to live recklessly with their money and then say, well, I gave my money to the poor in Jerusalem, now I'm good. So like in Ezekiel, the triune God must take our hearts of stone that callous us to wanting more for the sake of wanting it and at the expense of other things and other people, and to replace that heart with a heart of flesh that has a pulse for wanting to joyfully give and gratefully receive with the grace of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of it all. In fact, Martin Luther said that a man goes through three conversions. First, it's his heart, then his mind, and then his wallet. But to what end? To what end does that go? Verses 10 through 14. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. In my early 20s, I led a 12-step recovery ministry at another church, and we talked about the three directions of healing and reconciliation, which was kind of how we shared the gospel to people in our own context. And those three directions are inward, upward, and outward. Okay, so first, we look inward to understand the depraved conditions of our souls, how our choices, our sins, and our addictions, you know, have ravaged us and have corrupted our ability to make any decisions. So we look inward. We then look upward for transformation and salvation from those things by Christ and by Christ alone to Christ alone. And then we finally respond with an outward look. We settle debts, we reconcile relationships, and we act like changed people from those previous two directions. So that general idea of inward, upward, outward is the outline that Paul's really using for this passage in Corinthians. So what he's saying is, looking inward, don't be stingy in your hearts, right? Let God transform it. So we look upward to God, who is a cheerful giver, to transform us. And then what's that outward? What's that outward response from it? Verses 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower for bread and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Moyer Hubbard's commentary says this on the matter. Quote, Paul reminds his reader that God is more than able to supply their needs so that their good work might abound all the more. Paul is describing God's blessing not as the reward for generosity, but as the basis for generosity, which, again, that should settle any sort of twisting this to try to make it sound like God's an ATM of some kind. Hubbard continues, the sense of the verse seems to be that if men are willing to give, God will always make it possible for them to give. God's abundant blessing is not intended to produce ease. In other words, it's not meant to be necessarily easy, but it is intended to lead to every good work. Think about that final reference to every good work. Here's Ephesians 2:10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So let me bring this all back to Christmas presents, right? I realize that both of these texts that we just read in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians don't directly talk about Christmas presents. Like, thou shalt do a $20 limit for white elephant. But like I said earlier, generosity and gratitude, though, are woven tightly into these scriptures. So therefore, we can draw principles out of them about giving generously and receiving gratefully. So let me ask, before we move on to kind of the final act of our time together, what comes to mind for you when you think about biblical, Christ-centered generosity? When was that maybe practiced towards you by somebody in a really impactful way? And then when did you get to do that for somebody else? And what was it like to have a generous heart? And how do you sense the Lord wants to continue growing you in this practice of generosity? And then how can you cultivate a posture of gratitude when somebody practices generosity toward you? Goes both ways in that sense. So here's what I hope is going to be a helpful grid that we can use to couch this in. And I'm going to draw the inspiration from a conversation I had with one of my best friends, lives out of state, received this wisdom from his pastor, and I thought this was really sharp. And that nugget of wisdom is that there are three basic options for how we receive blessings in general. And that in that original context, my friend's pastor was talking about Israel, but here are the three basic responses to blessings. They're going to be in your program. You can fill in the blank of the final one. We can either respond with greed, with guilt, or with gratitude. Those are your options. So what I want to do is, instead of talking about Israel's history, I want to translate the same principle to Christmas presents, okay? So greed, guilt, and gratitude. The first option is you can receive something and respond with greed. Like, oh man, this wasn't the model I wanted. Does this come with a gift receipt? And you might actually even hoard it. So think about maybe for you kids in the room, if you get something like, I don't know, for me, when I was growing up, I got a gaming system and I loved it. But if you get one and you immediately hog the thing, you don't share it with your siblings, you don't share it with other people, you're wrapped up in it. And the only thing that you want is even more of it. That's greed. That's the heart of materialism, and you're not practicing gratitude. The second option is you can receive something and respond with guilt, which is actually kind of more insidious because on the surface, it comes across as virtue, especially in the Christian church where there is supposed to be a really high premium on being sacrificially generous. But think about this. Did you ever respond to a gift with something like, I don't deserve this, I shouldn't want anything, I should have asked for something different, I don't want to make a bad impression on other people? And you know what? I get that to a degree. Like, I get it, because you rightfully shouldn't want to lord your gifts over somebody else and flex your Christmas when it might look something different for other people. So having said that, if you receive something either you wanted or someone went above and beyond to do something for you, and you and I immediately try to rationalize how we don't deserve it, the end result is actually the same thing as if we responded with greed, but with guilt. Because either way, we're not practicing gratitude. So think about how this then translates to salvation. Okay, work with me here. If an all-knowing God knows that you are needing and wanting fulfillment for your souls, transformation of the heart, to belong to something greater and bigger than yourself, and he gives you and I the ultimate gift of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit, who is our promised comforter and healer, how would it come across if we responded to that with either greed or guilt? Right? If we're greedy about it, then we're going to fall under Paul's indictment in Romans 6, 1 and 2, where he says, should we keep sinning so that way grace may abound and we basically take advantage of God? His answer is, of course not. Think about that. Of course not. We shouldn't respond to what Hebrews calls such a great salvation with sinning and try to hoard the benefits of grace. And neither should we continue, if we have been saved by God, to continually berate ourselves and to question our salvation and to think, I'm not doing enough, I'm not good enough, I need more of this. Because here's what Titus 3 says. This is going to be a slight detour that I think will connect really well to our final point of gratitude. This is Titus 3, 4 to 8. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. God saves us, not because of good deeds, not because of good doctrine, but grace alone, giving us the gift of himself in Jesus. God's a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And therefore, we should respond to salvation and to Christmas presents with the same response. Not greed, not with guilt, but with gratitude. With gratitude. Think about verse 8, when Paul says, I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. The word careful in Greek is frontizo, which means to connect insight to the necessary outward behavior. So in essence, Paul wants the reader to remember that God gave us salvation, and out of the gratitude for that salvation, frontizo, connect that insight to outward behavior, which in this case in Corinthians was to be generous to other people, especially the poor in Jerusalem. In our case, that's also at Christmas. So now that we've kind of done a biblical theology of both generosity, gratitude, and how those things are anti-venom for materialism, here's some things that we can consider the rest of this month as we're buying gifts, we're spending time, money, and energy on other people, and even ourselves. So I'm going to share some things kind of in no particular order that I hope and pray are going to be good guiding principles for you and your family. This will be kind of a wrap-up. The first, especially in light of our main text in 2 Corinthians, is to consider your budgets and leave room for charitable gifts and donations. Toys for Tots, Salvation Army, those are really good places. I would actually encourage you to think about the gift drive that we're doing here at Antioch over this holiday and how being a gracious people should naturally overflow and sharing that with others who want to give to their families, but they might not have the same means to do so or the resources necessary. The second is think about volunteering someplace during the holiday, remembering those less fortunate, not to make yourself feel better or to pacify the lingering guilt, but to really experience the holidays in the margins. Matthew 25 says that when you visit those in prison, you clothe the naked and feed the poor, you do so for the least of these as if you did it for Jesus himself. And think about this too. Mary was a teenage mom giving birth. Joseph worked a common job, and those two were dirt poor. And so honestly, maybe this becomes a longstanding tradition for you. And really, generosity is not just how you spend money, but it's how you spend your time and who you spend it with. So remembering the least of these among us. The third, and I'm actually going to kind of talk to kids in the room for a second, so kids, perk up for a bit. Remember that when somebody gives, you know what, this isn't even just for kids. Adults listen to. When somebody gives you a gift, you say thank you. Because remember that God gave you the best gift ever in Jesus, and part of growing up is being genuinely thankful, learning to be a thankful person to other people. So when you get something at Christmas, I want you to enjoy it. By all means, love it, enjoy it, share it. That's awesome. Mom and Dad got it for you because they are thinking of you, and they're thinking, oh, they're gonna love this, this will be really cool. But one of the most important things that you can do is you give Mom and Dad a big hug, and you tell them thank you. I promise your parents are going to feel more loved than you can ever imagine. And then number four, this is actually where I'm going to invite the worship team up. This will be kind of our final meditation on the whole subject. Is that giving generously and generosity in general is not measured by the size of your budget, but it's measured by the availability of the heart and the depth of the soul. Not by the budget, but by the availability of the heart and the depth of the soul. You might not have a lot of margin left over after bills and loans are paid off. And honestly, like, I get it that in this current economic climate, it is hard. But having said that, ask the Holy Spirit to give you available eyes and an obedient heart to give. And I want to say that I can completely understand that maybe you're here, you want to give to your spouses, your kids, and your friends. You want to give them the world, and you feel guilty that you can't. But here's the good news. God sees your heart. He sees it. He knows it. He celebrates it. Think about in 2 Corinthians that he's going to supply that desire to give if that is your desire. Might not be to the dollar amount that you're thinking it will be, but he's going to do it. So however and with whatever means that you can, do so with the love of Christ. Out of the well of gratitude for your salvation, give generously with excitement, rejecting the enemy's temptation towards wanting more, choosing instead to hope in the promise of holiness through Christ-centered generosity. Amen? Let's respond in worship together.